Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage concerning events many years ago. By your word and your spirit, we might see in it things that challenge us as your people in this day and age, lessons to be learnt, and indeed things to be applied. We ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. When we come to, as we're coming to the first chapter of 2 Kings, the first thing we have to actually remember is that until the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint as it's called, there was no break between 1 and 2 Kings. They would have read as one book. And so, really, at this point, we need to have ringing in our ears, so I'm going to read it, the last verses of 1 Kings. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, this is from verse 51, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord of Israel to anger, just as his father had done. Now, there's a wealth of information in those few verses. We see the root of his sin. We're literally sort of looking way back to chapter 12 of 1 Kings and the incident with the golden calves at Bethlehem Dan, which Jeroboam had set up and they had become a snare to Israel, or idolatry had flourished from that point. And that's important because really, the cycle of these bad kings getting worse and worse until we get to Ahab, who's sort of held up as the pinnacle of bad kingship in Israel. Well, you know, the rather sad thing, which is should be ringing in our ears here as we start chapter 1 of 2 Kings, is it's the same old, same old. Woody Allen, the film director and comedian, once said this: history repeats itself. It has to. No one ever learns anything the first time round. And really, in this one incident, we note that Uzziah's reign is very, very short. It's just 2 years. We get this one incident that really sums it up. The failure to learn from all that he would have witnessed growing up. And from the history, really, of Israel, a recent history of Israel. Well, we start, the first thing we have to note is the danger of ignoring the Lord. There's a couple of things to note in the first verses here that Moab had rebelled against Israel. Moab was what was called a vassal state to Israel. It would have been really in an alliance with Israel. It would have been conquered. It had been conquered back in 2 Samuel by David. 2 Samuel 8, verse 2, if you're wanting the reference. And it would have paid tribute. And for that tribute, it would have been looked out for by David. It would have had his protection. Well, things have gone bad here. It's rebelled against Israel. The kingdom, as we know, is split. And Moab rebelling, it's never a good sign when foreign nations rise up against Israel. It's basically showing that there is some tangible form of the Lord's judgment going on. I also note that Ahaziah had fallen through this lattice. He'd taken a massive tumble, it seemed, and injured himself so severely that he sends messengers saying to them, go and consult with Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. He's obviously very, very badly injured. He's got some uncertainty about whether he will survive. And again, that makes us wonder, doesn't it? It's a short, rather inglorious reign he has, and we wonder whether there's just the continuing waves of judgment coming against him and Israel at this point. But it also tells us a lot about him, that he looks to idols. He champions, as we noted at the end of 1 Kings, Baal worship. And he goes, it seems that Baal worship had been dealt a blow by Elijah's ministry. So he goes to send messengers to Ekron to consult. And the word consult shows us how far off the rails he is, because actually that word, when we look at the Hebrew, it means divination, by divination. And we know from Leviticus 19 verse 31, that was forbidden in Israel. It was seen as a detestable thing to go and consult with spiritualists or to do divination of any kind. They were to look to the Lord's word at all times. And there's another question that should be lingering in the back of our mind here. Why doesn't he consult a tried and tested prophet like Elijah? Why doesn't he do that? Well, quite simple, isn't it? His father didn't. And he follows in his father's footsteps. We were seeing that in Ahab's rather unglorious end, he only really consulted prophets who said what he wanted to hear. We got Micaiah, didn't we, who was the prophet he couldn't stand. He disliked him so intensely because he always said bad things about him. That's probably why he didn't consult Elijah there. Ahab knew Elijah would bring bad news. He knew Micaiah would bring bad news. And I suspect Ahaziah realizes Elijah will bring bad news. No, let's go. Let's try the tried and tested thing, even though it's brought disaster. Let's go to the idols and Baal. Well, there's a danger in ignoring the Lord, and the danger is this. The Lord still speaks. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, whether Isaiah wants to acknowledge it or not, the Lord speaks. We can say it's like father, like son, as we have. He sends his messengers off. It's a deliberate attempt to bypass God's word. But God still speaks. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on, you will certainly die. So Elijah went. That's very, very similar, isn't it? The word of the Lord that comes, it's changed really, rather than go down, it's to go up in 1 Kings 21:18, where Elijah is to go to Ahab and confront him with his sin in the murder of Naboth and the misappropriation of taking his vineyard away from him. It's very similar. But the key thing is the Lord will speak. And it may not be always what we want to hear. God speaks to us at times of trouble, doesn't he? That's the issue. One of the things, I was just replying to someone on Facebook the other day, and I've had this conversation with a few of you good folk as well, that perhaps the tragedy, apart from the tragedy of loss of life through the coronavirus epidemic and pandemic, is that there seems to be a huge emphasis on the goodness of people. Now, some of you are probably aware that I believe that when we get things like this, is it judgment? I don't see it as judgment in the sort of Old Testament sense, but I see it as a wake-up call. It tells us something. It tells us something about nature. It tells us something about the world. And it tells us a lot about God. That there are things, when he withdraws his hand, that are meant to make us sit up and listen. The Luke 13, 1-5 issue, isn't it? Where people come to Jesus. First of all saying, oh, do you think these sinners got their just deserts? They're mentioning the Galileans that Pilate had slaughtered. And Jesus says, well, no one's, they're not worse sinners than anyone else. Let me give you an example. The good people of Jerusalem, 18 of those died when there was a building accident. Do you think they're worse than anyone else? No. But unless you repent, because he knows the attitude of the people who are asking the question. He knows it's asked from a self-righteous point of view. And that, I think, brothers and sisters, is one of the tragedies. Is we're looking to things, you know, no one doubts the sincerity or effort that Colonel Tom, or I think he's captain or something now, isn't he, put in. But to make it a sort of figurehead, I don't think he'd want that. This is a symbol, I think it was Boris Johnson said, it's a symbol of hope. No, when the Lord speaks, that's a symbol of hope. When the Lord brings his word, be it a word of a warning of judgment, or in this case, very, very tangibly judgment, or not, that is the thing that counts. You see, the Lord speaks. The question is, do we want to listen? And I think, brothers and sisters, we very much at this time need to pray for a softening of hearts in this nation. Because we will say if a vaccine's developed or, you know, all these things that can limit it, tracking, whatever, we will be in danger of Israel, like Israel of old, of saying by our own hand, rather than the common grace of God's mercy. We defeated this, or we've got ourselves out of a situation. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? Isaiah is one who, you see, does he hear God's voice? When it seems these messengers are so impressed by Elijah that they have abandoned their journey. They literally sort of turn around and come back. In verse 5, we see that. Why have you come back? The king answers, and they say, verse 6, a man came to meet us, they replied. And he said, go back to the king who sent you and tell him this is what the Lord says. Is there is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub of the god of Ekron. Therefore you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. What does the king do? He asks who it is, verse 7, and they reply, he was a man, verse 8, with a garment of hair and a leather belt round his waist. And the king says, bingo, that's Elisha, the Tishbite, the wild prophet, rugged prophet of Israel. He recognizes him. And his response, you see, is this, isn't it? This is Elijah's voice he hears, not God's. Look at his response. He sends out a company from the army with a captain and 50 men. And look at the response. It's an arrogant response in verse 9. These first two that go up, these first two companies. Verse 9. Man of God, the king says, come down. And again in verse 11. Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. After the drastic failure of the first attempt to get Elijah to come along. Now that's the third point. This is the wrong response when God speaks. the opposition of the king, the tone is mocking. You notice in verse 11, at once, what are you doing? Who are you to disobey the king? Come on, get down here immediately. Now, the Lord is not mocked. Now, verse 10 and 12 may cause problems for us with our modern sensibilities, but I want to highlight a few things which I think are important here. We need to understand this. Elijah's life seems to have been under threat. That's very clear if you look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. This is the third command that comes with a much more humble tone. So this is aggression. This is a threat to the Lord's messenger. These men are going to carry out the king's command, which seems to have been a ruthless one, in the most ruthless and violent way possible, I would think. The other thing is this. The mocking tone is challenged by Elijah. If I am a man of God, verse 12, or we could take verse 10. If I'm a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. It's not Elijah who sends the fire, it's the Lord. There are times, and we see this clearly in Scripture, that the Lord is not mocked. If he holds back things because of his grace and mercy in this day and age, and we see that far more, we are in a time of the Lord's favour, as Isaiah points out, then that's his prerogative, isn't it? But the Lord is vindicating the word that he sent through Elijah. You're asking whether this is my real prophet? Okay, I'll show you. Now, I think that's important, isn't it? Because if God doesn't act, if God doesn't at times send tangible judgment that we see in Scripture, then he fails to be God. There were numerous warnings, weren't there? They'd seen what the Lord can do. We only have to go back to 1 Kings 18 to see that fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice to the Lord. Had they forgotten about that? Had they forgotten what God had done there? They clearly needed another reminder. And God validates his word. He validates his prophet. It's a wonderful thing. That's one of the things I rejoice in, is that when we teach Scripture faithfully, it is God's word. It's not the word that I've made up or I've strung together some cleverly constructed sentences and a few good examples and brought my character or whatever to bear on that. It's God's word. And God will validate that by his Spirit working in the minds and hearts of believers, or hopefully touching the hearts of unbelievers and changing them. God works in such a way. And actually, there is grace and mercy here. The third thing I actually want to say is that before we get too carried away and think of, you know, innocent men being frazzled, as it were, the state of the nation was appalling. The worship of Baal was appalling. Child sacrifice, abuse of things that would make a hardened social worker's stomach turn over. But here's an interesting thing. We even see some grace and mercy here, because when the king sends a third captain with his 50 men, crumbs, it doesn't say much about Uzziah after, you know, he's basically could have stopped after one, couldn't he? Only 50 would have died then. Or 51, if you count the commander. Doesn't say much about him at all. But when this third commander comes, he's much more respectful. Man of God, he begged. Verse 13. Please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. That's much more humble, isn't it? Now, that's important. God is glorified. The word of the Lord is taken into account and understood. And the word of the Lord proves to be true because Elijah goes with this man and he goes on the way to the king. And he gives a straightforward message to the king. It's the same one he's been repeated all along. It's a message of judgment, isn't it? And the word of the Lord proves true. This inglorious reign of Uzziah comes to a very brisk end. And really, he's dealt with in a summary way, very, very quickly. This short, disastrous 2-year reign comes to an end. He's glorified. His epitaph really was at the end of 1 Kings. Verses 52 to 53, 52 to 53. Now you see, one of the things that I think is important here is reverent fear was needed. Before we sort of look at God's judgment, just think about the man, the commander and the 50 men who were spared. That's a good thing to note, isn't it? They came with reverent fear. They came and they were spared. There's an interesting account that Faith Cook gives in her book on William Grimshaw, the pastor at Haworth. And I think it's a very important thing. Let me listen to this. This is a historical account. It was an August day in 1756 when George Whitfield preached in William Grimshaw's parish at Haworth. They did it outside because the church building would be too small. As Whitfield prayed, he then announced his text, and it was Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. As he read that out, he then paused, and suddenly there was a shriek in the crowd. Pastor Grimshaw hurried to investigate and some minutes later returned to tell Whitfield that an immortal soul has been called into eternity. The news was announced to the people. After a few moments, Whitfield again announced his text. It is appointed unto men once more to die. Once to die. Another piercing shriek arose from another part of the crowd. Horror settled over the assembly when they heard a second person had fallen dead. After the turmoil had subsided somewhat, Mr. Whitfield indicated his intention of proceeding with the service. He did so, doubtless announcing his text again to an assembly as still as death. Do they suppose they listened to Whitfield that day on the text? Of course they did. Back in those days, life was short in Haworth. It had very unhealthy water supply and there were problems, and a godly fear descends on people. Would that be so in this day and age with what's happening? But let's balance this with the grace that's shown. In Luke chapter 9 verse 55 to 56 we read of the 55 to 56, we read of this situation, actually, at 54. It's where Jesus and the disciples are heading for Jerusalem, and Jesus sends disciples before him to a Samaritan village, but they will not welcome him. The Samaritans and the Jews did not get on. James and John, really sort of the Arnold Schwarzeneggers of the Old New Testament, said to Jesus, "Lord, you want us to call far down from heaven and destroy them." They just witnessed on the mountain the transfiguration of Christ, where he met with Moses and Elijah, and they undoubtedly had Elijah in mind. Verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them and then went on to another village. There's the grace that we see. This is the year of Jubilee in Isaiah 61, and the year of the Lord's favor, that wonderful picture we get there. And the wonderful thing was, we know later on, is that revival happened among the Samaritans in Samaria. God's grace, God's hand stays, holds back judgment. But there will be a day. Let's pray that we would have the right attitude. We would have that godly fear. It's right, you know, there's this a lot of talk about you can't scare people into being converted, and I agree with that. But a godly fear on behalf of the individual of the coming judgment can undoubtedly be used by the Lord. Let's pray that we're like that third commander who came knowing that Elijah was the Lord's servant, who came with respect and received grace. And we're not like Uzziah, who knew that Elijah spoke and should have known really that Elijah was the Lord's prophet and yet chose to ignore it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would be very much like that commander. We would have that godly fear in our hearts. We realize that you are the one who holds our future in your hand. And Lord, we would pray that we would not ignore it when we hear your word and the call to be come to you and to be forgiven, the grace and mercy that you would bountifully give to people. We pray that we would not ignore in this time of trouble your voice calling us to turn and repent. Lord, we pray that we might live and work to your praise and glory in these difficult times. Amen.